Well, good evening. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. God, who in generous mercy sent the Holy Spirit upon your church in the burning fire of your love, grant that your people may be fervent in the fellowship of the gospel, that always abiding in you, they may be found steadfast in faith and active in service. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. When I enrolled in Westminster Seminary in 2009, I had no idea what I was going getting myself into. At that time, the big celebrity pastor in the circles I was running in was supposedly transforming Seattle. And in Dallas, where we lived, another star was rising. And he was cut from the same serrated mold as his buddy. Now, I was excited about evangelizing my lost friends. And as far as I could tell, those guys were doing it better than anyone else. And so I was eager to plant an Acts 29 church in East Dallas as soon as seminary was over. And then I met guys like Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, Tim Keller, and Dr. Dan McCartney, among others. And it was apparent quite quickly that there was something different about these guys. There was a soberness. There was a strength to these men that at the time I couldn't put my finger on, particularly Dr. McCartney. He was quite old even then. He was rail thin, the poster child for decades in academia, and yet strong. He was attempting to transfer into our presbytery to teach New Testament and the Gospels at seminary, but when some guys caught wind that he was friends with someone named Pete Enns and perhaps had an affinity for N.T. Wright and something called the New Perspective, the proverbial stuff hit the fan. Now, as an outsider to all the controversy and someone in Acts 29 circles, I was really confused. I had no idea who N.T. Wright was, never heard of the New Perspective, and was totally ignorant to what I would be accused of believing years later, the dreaded federal vision. From my perspective, Dr. McCartney was one of the godliest, most gracious, Christ-centered men in the entire school, and so I was really confused at all the heresy charges flying around. Some of the other professors were livid and got riled up and begin bashing the North Texas Presbytery and the PCA to the students. Some of my friends and some local PCA pastors followed suit, both sides ruthlessly going after each other. And though we didn't know it at the time, that was the beginning of the end of our seminary. But while those guys were getting caught up in the heat of the moment and murdering each other online and trying to lure people onto their side, the people actually caught in the fray, Dr. McCartney and his wife, Kathy, were like ducks on a pond. And while obviously grieved, they seemed, at least in public, unfazed. When guys would try to encourage Dr. McCartney and bash his opponents or figure out whose side Dr. Ferguson was on, they were always gracious and would explain what those guys were worried about, how they were actually much closer to each other than it might sound. And before we knew it, the conversation was over and we were back in the Gospels and talking about union with Christ, still wondering how they felt about these things. What's more, I didn't realize until yesterday that 10 years before those days at seminary, before taking all of those slings and arrows, Dr. McCartney wrote, "Why Does It Have to Hurt? The Meaning of Christian Suffering," a book that Dr. Ferguson endorsed as one that every Christian should read. Now, suffering, even at the hands of their brothers, wasn't just theory for these men, but the way they suffered was something to behold, something to aspire to, something that eventually led me to pursue ministry, not at a flashy Acts 29 church, but at a dying, reforming ex-Church of Christ with another man who knew how to suffer well. Now, I haven't been in ministry very long at all, especially compared to most of you in this room, but I've been in ministry long enough to know that it hurts. It hurts us. It hurts our families. It hurts our friends. And even when we're suffering miserably, everyone is watching to see how we're going to handle it. How we handle suffering will impact how they handle suffering. And what's slightly terrifying about all of that is how we handle suffering not only impacts our salvation, but theirs. So my hope for us this evening is that by spending some time in Peter's epistle of suffering, you and I will receive a little more strength to help us be the right kind of weak for the glory of God and the good of not only our souls, but the souls entrusted to us. And so, fathers and brothers, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from 2 Samuel chapter 16 and 1 Peter 4, where we see what it looks like to suffer like the suffering servant. Hear God's word. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! Yahweh has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because Yahweh has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for Yahweh has told him to. It may be that Yahweh will look on the wrong done to me, and that Yahweh will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now from 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I want to say straight out, particularly as my session and wife are here watching, that what I think Peter is calling us to rejoice in suffering is not always the behavior that they see in me when I suffer. However, I think that reflects more on my lack of sanctification than the clarity of the text. And to be honest, I'm more than a little afraid of what kinds of suffering my loved ones or I will need to go through in order to have that kind of refinement take place. Now, I know James says to consider it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness and tells us to let steadfastness have its full effect so that we might be perfected by suffering. And I know that Peter echoes that sentiment in the introduction to his epistle. The constant testimony of the scriptures is that God not only uses trials, uses pain, uses suffering in order to purify us, in order to make us more like Jesus, but God brings suffering into our lives to accomplish that. And so if we don't want anything more than to be conformed into the image of Jesus, we should rejoice in the means God uses to accomplish that greatest of ends. And yet, that isn't always our initial reaction, is it? It's not mine. By looking at our text today, I hope to help us in that regard. If we learn to think about suffering and how to suffer in suffering, then perhaps that process will go a little quicker and hurt a little less. And you'll come out of those dark days shining brighter than when you entered into them. And so first, how should we think about suffering? Well, the first way we should think about suffering is that we should think about suffering. And we should think and know that it is inevitable. One of the worst things we can do when it comes to suffering is to be surprised by it, as though something strange is happening to us. If we get caught off guard when suffering comes, we will most likely sin in our suffering and therefore make suffering worse than it has to be on us and on those we love. If we're going to go to a restaurant, I like to look at the menu beforehand so that I can plan on how I'm going to respond when faced with the choice of fish, chips, and beer, or some kind of meat and red wine. Because I'm definitely not picking salad. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. So if I don't prepare for the encounter in advance, I usually choose poorly. Similarly, if we do not prepare to suffer, if we think suffering is something that happens to other people but never me, or if suffering comes upon people randomly, then when suffering comes, we're not going to suffer well. We'll end up angry. We'll end up bitter at God if we think He's doing something to us that we don't deserve, or at others if we don't see them as God's means of grace to sanctify us. We'll end up anxious. We'll end up afraid in our suffering because we'll wonder, is God really in control? And so we'll clamp down and we will try to take control. Or we'll end up overwhelmed with grief and despair in our suffering, because we'll think God is against us, popping us like ants under a magnifying glass, rather than burning off the diseased flesh that may kill us if He leaves it alone. So that's why Peter exhorts his hearers here, "Beloved, do not be surprised by suffering as though it's something strange. Suffering is coming for you, and you need to know it's coming and that it's not random." Peter doesn't present suffering in simply a fatalistic, deistic manner. Peter encourages us to think about our suffering in a very personal way, coming from a very personal God, a God who Himself knows suffering and who loves you enough to share it with you. Our suffering isn't just random. It has a telos. And that telos is that through suffering, we will get to see and revel in the glory of God in ways that we couldn't were we not to suffer. And we dove into the deep end of the epistle, but in the beginning of his letter, Peter sets the stage for his theology of suffering by rooting suffering in the goodness of God toward those he loves, something no more clearly seen than in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Now, we all know Paul gets all the publicity when it comes to union with Christ, but Peter's theology of suffering is just as deeply rooted in union with Christ, even if not as apparent on the surface. In chapter 1, Peter praises the goodness of God for begetting us, for adopting us, causing us to be born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is Peter's Romans 6. And so, having been united to Christ's resurrection, we've been born into a relationship with God that ensures our incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance is reserved in heaven where our Christ is and where we are. And so it's this God who by his power is guarding his children through faith. And it's by knowing these things, Peter says, we can rejoice, even though now for a little while we necessarily are suffering, because there's a purpose behind our suffering. Behind a bitter providence lies a smiling face. The purpose for suffering is so that the same faith God granted us and is guarding us by can be tested and refined and purified. And once it's been purified, then on the last day, our faith will be able to see in such a way that it praises, honors, and glorifies Jesus. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The premise is that our suffering is a means of God's purifying us, burning out lesser loves so that we can see the glory of the Creator is infinitely better than the glory of His creation. And it's therefore, for that reason, we can view our suffering as a means of cleansing. And it's that is how we are sober minded. That is how we are to pursue holiness in suffering, because God's end for your means is holiness. Now, I cut out about 10 minutes of overview and the faithfulness of David in the faces of his sufferings because Jerry gets kind of whiny when it's past his bedtime. But for three chapters, with language strikingly similar to Isaiah 53, Peter encourages those who are suffering to suffer like that. Like Jesus, the archetypal suffering servant. From slaves to wives to husbands, Peter calls them to entrust themselves to God and suffer faithfully while looking to Jesus, even in the midst of unjust suffering, because God has not only brought the suffering, but he's doing something eternal with it. He's doing it not just for us, but for all of the people watching. Okay, so if that's how we should sober-mindedly think about suffering, how do we suffer while suffering so that what needs to happen will happen? Well, Peter tells us how not to do this in verse 16. And I think he does so because those behaviors are exactly the ones we're tempted to respond with when we suffer, and the behaviors that need to be burned out of us through suffering. Now, I know the more common way of understanding this verse is that Peter is saying that there are unacceptable reasons for suffering and acceptable reasons for suffering. Don't suffer because you're a murderer. Don't suffer because you're a thief, or don't suffer because you're a meddler or a busybody that's running their mouth all the time. And I think that's totally a biblical conclusion to reach, especially given some of what Peter has said earlier, but I think there's more to what Peter is saying than simply don't kill, steal, and destroy. In Peter's day, Christians were being attacked physically. And there were factions encouraging Christians to take up arms and respond with an eye for an eye. The Christian zealots were calling people to fight back. Don't just lay there and take your suffering like a coward. Take up arms. Take the fight to them. Likewise, Christians were increasingly unable to engage in commerce because the Jews were shunning them for following Jesus. And there was a very real sense in which they were tempted not to trust God and instead steal what they needed to survive. And Christians were being mocked and slandered and charged with all sorts of crimes. And so they were tempted to serve volley and fight and quarrel over words and gossip and backbite in order to protect themselves. And so we obviously affirm the command that Christians shouldn't do these things. They shouldn't murder and steal and gossip. But I think Peter is digging deeper. He's taught his hearers that suffering is a necessary means of purifying those who are already in Christ, but still need to have their faith refined. And he's walked them through what it looks like to suffer faithfully in their various vocations with Jesus as their template. So what I think he's digging at here is how to suffer while suffering such that the impurities that remain in us do in fact get burnt up. So rather than simply saying don't be murderers, thieves, and gossips, don't even act like they do when they suffer. Don't respond to your persecutors like or as murderers respond to their persecutors. Don't respond to your fears of going without as thieves respond. And don't respond to your accusers like meddlers respond. You see, murderers and thieves and gossips don't suffer faithfully, because they don't believe God is bringing suffering into their lives to purify them. They are surprised at their suffering, and they think the evil coming into their autonomous lives are coming at the hands of other autonomous beings. And so murderers respond to suffering by murdering. Thieves respond to their suffering by stealing, and gossips respond to their suffering, again, by flapping their lips. And so Peter is essentially saying, let it not be so among you when you suffer. You might be tempted to act like them when the heat is turned up, but instead of doing what they do when they suffer, use your suffering as a means of refinement such that you don't respond according to the flesh, but according to faith. It's when you do that, it's when you respond to the heat with faith that your faith will go stronger and more pure and more refined, such that you'll be able to see more clearly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who shared your sufferings faithfully. These instructions in verse 15 on how not to suffer while suffering then make more sense, given what he's just said in verse 14 and what he says in verse 16. If and when you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You are secure in Christ. And you've got everything you need to endure suffering faithfully. You're going to be responded and or tempted to respond to your suffering like the world responds. Not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. But that flesh, that's exactly what God is trying to burn out of your life. When you respond to suffering like a Christian is called to respond to suffering, you're going to be tempted to feel ashamed. The people around you, even other Christians, may be the ones encouraging you to respond like murderers respond. And they're going to question your manhood because you don't fight like them. Don't let them shame you into sinning while you suffer. Others may try to tempt you with fear because of the uncertainties which lie ahead. And they tell you it's okay to respond like thieves respond, and tell you it's not stealing if it's rightfully yours, and it's okay to plunder the Egyptians. Don't let them scare you into sinning while you suffer. There'll be others. They'll tell you the weapons the Lord has given you is the pen or the keyboard. And if you choose not to speak out, not to build straw men of your opponents and then knock them down, you're going to be painted as one of them. Don't let the fear of being left out of the cool crowd draw you into the fray and sin in your suffering. You're going to be tempted to feel ashamed. You're going to be tempted to feel vulnerable. You're going to be tempted to feel alone in your suffering. Well, let me remind you what Peter reminds all the elders in Christ's church and what Dr. McCartney did so well. People are watching how you suffer. And you're called to lead them by example when you suffer so that your flesh can be burned up and you can lead them well when their suffering comes, because it's coming. When the government authorities do something ridiculous, your parishioners are watching. Are you going to freak out and throw a wall-eyed fit? Teach them to do the same? Or will you submit to the governing authorities calmly where you can and teach them to stand firm where they need to stand firm and obey where they need to obey? When you come home from a session meeting where that guy was at it again, your wife is watching. Are you going to slay them with your speech and lead her into doing the same? Or are you going to stay as silent as a sheep led to slaughter and choose mercy over murder? Wives, when that family causes trouble again, and your husband has to go out for the umpteenth time to deal with the same issue that they should have repented of months ago, your kids are watching. Are you going to complain about how much the church takes from you and fight to get back what's rightfully yours? Or are you going to teach them it's better to give than to receive? Even of dad. When people are slandering you, when your church members trust some guy on the internet more than you, and when the brother you were in the trenches with for decades turns on you, everyone is watching. Not the least of which is Jesus from on high. How will you suffer in your suffering? Will you be surprised at these sufferings, or will you see them as God's loving means of bringing heat into your life to burn away what dross remains so you can see and reflect the glory of Jesus more clearly? God is purifying you, brothers and fathers and sisters and mothers and daughters. Trust Him. Suffer like the Christians you are, people who bear the name of Christ and who share in His sufferings for the glory of God and the life of the world. Amen. Pray with me.